You know, this evening's talk is going to be about missing donkeys and divine mercy. Okay, frankly, there's a lot going on in this passage, isn't there? A lot of details and drama. And, I mean, you have that whole narrative about the donkeys. It's about a chapter and a half. There's many geographical places named, and they're like signposts along the way. Turn right at Mizpah. And yet, embedded in the historical narrative, we have theology. Maybe we need to begin by asking, what is God doing? Or more specifically, what is God doing with the kingdom? He's doing something new by raising up a new kind of leader. God, in his mercy, is going to give unruly Israel a king and remind them that he alone is their true savior and king. And we need to keep our eyes focused on God even as we get started looking for those lost donkeys. This week we are introduced to Saul from the tribe of Benjamin for the first time. We meet him and a servant on a journey. There are apparent coincidences and strange events. We encounter young women at a well. We run into Samuel on the road. There's a cook who keeps a leg portion warm for a last-minute guest, a banquet for 30 people, and a rooftop bed, and an alleyway anointing. At times, when I was reading this, I felt as if it was Charles Dickens meets Walt Disney. And yet, it's more than just a compelling story, isn't it? It's the Word of God. And it gives us a window into God's kingship and the kingdom. Now, we get used to hearing that word kingdom. We may not have realized that except for one earlier reference in Exodus 19:6, where God says to the people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is only the second time that kingdom appears in reference to Israel. And in trying to understand that word kingdom, J.I. Packer is very helpful. He states that kingdom is used throughout the Old and New Testaments for both God's universal rule, which is a fact of creation. God is king. And second, kingdom is used as his redemptive relationship to individuals through Jesus Christ. I loved discovering that kingdom is also a relationship. You see, way better than the twists and turns of the plot in these chapters is the reality that God mercifully takes his people from rebellion to revival, from rejection of him to renewing their relationship to him as their true king. And I'm convinced that the revival begins with a woman's prayer. Think back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Hannah's prayer functions as a prologue to the whole book, and it's both deeply personal and profoundly prophetic. Listen again to some of her thoughts. "My heart exults in the Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Wow. What a grasp of God's holiness and sovereign power. Now think back to last week, a true low point for the people of Israel. They wanted a king just like all the other nations. They were saying, in effect, "God, we don't want to be subject to you anymore. It's just not working for us. We want to be like everyone else. We want to look like the world." Sound familiar? Samuel takes this rejection a bit personally. But God says in chapter 8, verse 7, "They are rejecting me as their king. Obey the voice of the people and make them a king." Can you tell that something is out of whack in Israel? Let's open our Bibles to chapter 9, if you have them, and we'll get started. And we may plod along a bit because we're on a trail looking for lost donkeys. In this first section, we're suddenly introduced to a new character with these words, "There was a man." This opening echoes the accounts of two other leaders of Israel. Samson and Samuel's stories also begin with a similar formula. Scholars believe Saul is about 30 years old at the outset. Significantly, his name means asked for. He and his servant have set out to search for the family's lost donkeys. Just an ordinary guy in an agricultural community concerned with recovering the family's livelihood. It is God who will anoint and empower him. But why such a lengthy description of the search? Why the frequent mention of the donkeys? You know, studying this passage, the donkeys really got under my skin. Just be honest here. Those donkeys kept reminding me of something else. Or better said, someone else. Those donkeys are like the spiritual condition of the people of Israel, whose wandering hearts are far from God. There's no accident that the narrator chose this way to introduce Saul to us and to remind the reader that without God's merciful intervention, all would be lost. So let's follow Saul, and after wandering on the hill in the hill country of Ephraim, it's the servant who mentions the man of God. This seer is identified as a true prophet because all that he says comes true. And though unnamed, we, along with the original audience, have already guessed who the prophet might be. This is the first hint of the dramatic irony to come. You see, the reader knows way more than Saul. In fact, the reader seems to be aware that Saul is poorly informed. He's never heard of Samuel. Yet Samuel's home and his home base in Ramah is only 20 miles from Gibeah, where Saul lives. Now, most scholars gloss over this fact. However, Alexander White declares that Saul and his family have been too busy breeding donkeys to go to one of the holy cities to hear a word from God's prophet. Thus, Saul has no knowledge of Samuel. But notice, Samuel has heard about Saul. Saul arrives at the city, probably Ramah, and sees the girls who tell him, if he hurries, he can catch up to the prophet who is headed up the high place to worship. Such vibrant details here. I can almost picture tall, handsome Saul and the giggling young women with their water jugs at the well. In the meantime, a flashback tells us what the Lord has revealed to Samuel the day before. Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. We learn so much about God's merciful activity here. God confirms the identity of Saul to his prophet. Did you notice the language? Saul is to be anointed as prince. Where we might be expecting the word king, the Hebrew word is najid for prince or ruler. We also learn that despite the elder's request for a king for all the wrong reasons, God has heard their cry. The Lord has chosen the next leader. Four times the term my people is used. The narrator is letting us know how God views Israel. They are his possession, his heritage. The message is clear. God is going to save his people despite their sinful ways. Now switch back to the present narrative in verse 17. When Samuel sees Saul, God reveals one more responsibility for this new leader. Not only will he save the people from their enemies, He also is to restrain God's covenant people. Here, that word restrain means to hold back the people of Israel from their desire to become like all the other nations. So you have it, a little job description for the new leader. Saul doesn't even know the Lord's prophet when he sees him. Did you catch that? And he asks Samuel the directions to the house of the seer. Again, great use of irony. This is not a coincidental meeting. Samuel already knows about the donkeys before Saul asks. Samuel invites him to share a special meal, spend the night, and mysteriously says that he will tell Saul all that is on his mind and all that is desirable in Israel. These are certainly puzzling words, and Saul's response is somewhat of bewilderment. I like what Matthew Henry says regarding Saul at this juncture. He missed what he sought, but had no reason to complain, for he met with a kingdom which he never dreamed of. The next scene is full of symbolic resonance, a festive banquet where Saul is given VIP treatment. He's at the head of the table, and a choice piece of meat is set before him. You know, it made me think of birthdays when I was little. We often could choose our favorite supper and got to eat off the bright red ceramic plate that had written on it, "You are special." You can bet by now that Saul has figured out this is no ordinary day. God has prepared everything. God has provided everything. That's what God does when acting in mercy. Now, Saul's search for donkeys has led him to a divine encounter with God's word. The final dialogue between Samuel and Saul occurs the next day. "Send the servant on ahead, because I want to make known to you the word of God." Do you see how the word of God is at the heart of this story? Everything that has happened has come about because God wills. God is king of the kingdom and utterly sovereign as he directs donkeys and the destiny of men. Now, as chapter 10 opens, we are witnessing the private anointing of Israel's first king. The suspense is over. Samuel, as God's kingmaker, anoints Saul and kisses him as a sign of loyalty and blessing. Note again the term prince is used. The narrator underscores that God has chosen Saul to be under God's kingship. The people have asked for a king, but the biblical text emphasizes repeatedly that God is in charge. The first part of chapter 10 recounts the signs God gives to confirm to Saul that he has indeed been chosen as the next leader. After receiving instruction, Saul turns in obedience to continue on his journey. And our text says, God gives him another heart. A change in Saul's heart occurs because God is at work. God is doing something new and remarkable. So Saul joins the band of prophets briefly, and the people in his hometown see him prophesying, and even they comment about this sudden transformation. Is Saul also among the prophets? After witnessing the signs fulfilled, Saul responds by worshiping the Lord. And that final episode concludes with a dialogue between Saul and what I can only describe as an inquisitive uncle. Word has gotten out about Saul's encounter with the prophet. But all Saul says is, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." Notice Saul keeps quiet about the big news, the matter of the kingdom. This matter of the kingdom is directly tied to the word of God that Samuel revealed to Saul earlier. Well, let's go on. Beginning with chapter 10, verse 17, God is gathering his people to instruct them and redefine kingship his way. After this long narrated passage about Saul, the focus shifts back to Samuel. Samuel is still the acting leader and judge of the people of Israel. He summons the people together at Mizpah, a high place. Notice that small key phrase in chapter 10, verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord. Also remember back in chapter 7, Mizpah was where Samuel called the people to judgment and repentance after the ark was returned. In our current passage, Samuel recaps God's saving power in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing them. It seems that the subtext must be, "And you want to become like all those other nations?" Samuel must remind them again that they have rejected God and demanded a king. His rhetoric is solemn. And in this public election of Saul, perhaps there is also foreshadowing, a hint of future discipline for Israel. In other words, they asked for Saul, and now they're going to get him. After proclaiming Saul king, Samuel tells the rights and duties of the kingship, or as the King James Version says, the manner of the kingdom, or the ways of the kingdom. Samuel writes it all down in a book and lays it before the Lord, probably beside the ark. Now, what would the contents have been? Woodhouse and other scholars suggest that Samuel would have elaborated upon the guidelines for a king already given in the Mosaic Covenant. This was so interesting to me. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. I'm going to summarize some of it. It prophetically states, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" This is happening. "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." And then Moses goes on and records stipulations against acquiring many horses and wives and silver and gold. Then the law continues. Listen to this. "And when he," the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Ladies, that's daily devotions for the king. "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." In short, Israel's king is not supposed to look like the kings of other nations. He is to reflect God's way and God's kingdom. And he must guard his heart to obey God's words. This will become the critical issue as the narrator goes on to recount the progress of Saul. After the public ceremony identifying Saul as king and redefining the kingship according to God's covenant, Samuel dismisses the people. Saul goes home accompanied by men of valor whose hearts God has touched. Isn't that beautiful, that detail? Do you see how these men welcome God's choice of king? They've responded in faith to God's revelation. How unlike the worthless fellows who still are craving a king like the other nations. Let's go on. It's time to see Saul in action. We're at chapter 11, verse 1. We are abruptly introduced to a new character, Nahash the Ammonite. His name means snake. When news of Nahash's threat to the city of Jabesh-Gilead reaches Saul back home, the text says the Spirit of God rushes upon him. This is the second mention of God empowering Saul in our passage. The first time was when he prophesied along with the prophets. Also, this is the same Hebrew verb used to describe how the Spirit rushed upon Samson, an earlier judge. Here Saul is filled with anger at these enemies, and so he proceeds to cut up two oxen and send the pieces throughout Israel by the hand of messengers. And I'm sorry, but when I got to this point in the story, I kept thinking, boy, it would have been messy to work for the Postal Service back then. Chapter 11 has deep roots in the book of Judges. Saul's actions are calculated to remind Israel of what happened long ago. Back in Judges 19 and 20, the tribe of Benjamin, again, not a coincidence, had committed a horrible crime, and the offended Levite cut up his dead concubine and sent pieces throughout the territory. The narrator describes Saul's actions with exactly the same language. Fortunately, it's oxen pieces used here as a rallying cry to follow both Saul and Samuel into battle. And as a result, he gets their attention, and the Israelites respond to rescue their brothers. Now notice, it's not just about Saul proving himself as leader. It's what follows. Saul mercifully forgives the worthless fellows who questioned his leadership, and more importantly, he attributes the victory to God. Today, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Our passage today in 1 Samuel concludes on such a high note. Notice how Samuel calls all the people together again to place themselves before God and under the covenant. They are renewing the kingdom at Gilgal. Gilgal is repeated three times, so it must be pretty significant. Gilgal was one of the places from which Samuel judged Israel. It's also the first place the people of Israel camped when they entered the promised land. Here they set up stones of remembrance. It's a place of new beginnings. Gilgal means to roll away the reproach. And symbolically, this is a place where sin has been rolled away. Samuel is calling the people to repentance, to repair their broken relationship with Yahweh. Yes, Saul is made king at Gilgal. Israel confirms his kingship in a national celebration, but there is something bigger going on. The people themselves renew their commitment to God's kingdom, to God as their Savior and King. Notice the text says they sacrifice peace offerings. Those are voluntary. Before the Lord, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. That peace offering was burned on the same fire as the guilt offering, and it signified reconciliation and communion between God and the sinner. Now, if we pause to contemplate that peace offering, it's a picture of God's mercy and grace, his provision for the people's sin. But it also points forward to God's plan to deliver man from the condemnation of sin once and for all. On the cross, Jesus Christ became our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is God who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Just as in Samuel's day, God continues to call us to live under his rule. And in these three chapters, we have seen how God takes his rebellious people from rejection of him to revival of their hearts as they respond in obedience. The people of Israel, instead of forcing God's hand with their demand for a king, have been brought into a monarchy in the context of renewing their relationship to God as king. I like to call this God's tour de force. It is a masterpiece of his mercy. God has worked on behalf of his people, revealing his word, overruling circumstances, changing hearts, delivering them from the enemy, and instituting a king who, in truth, is but a pale shadow of the eternal king to come. Ladies, if God can do this in the life of rebellious, donkey-like people of Israel, what do you think he can do in your life? Maybe you're hearing God's word for the first time and recognize your own stubborn heart and your desperate need for him. Only Jesus can lift the burden of sin. Maybe you're struggling with issues of control. That would be me. I have to ask myself, who is running my life? Is it my kingdom or God's kingdom? As Ravenhill says, God is not looking for partnership, but ownership. Today, tonight, we have an opportunity to renew our allegiance to him as our only king. And I thought an appropriate way to close our time together is if we could read the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll dismiss us. Okay? Let's pray aloud. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.